Welcome to the program, God and Country, where current issues are examined through the lens of the Scriptures. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, and today's program is a little different. Rather than recording a program from my office, I will be sharing with you a Sunday morning message from my church, Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. This is message 6 in a series that I'm doing on the book of Romans. And the text addresses the sin of homosexuality, which is a very relevant social issue. So I'm including this message in my radio outreach. As I've said before, the messages I do on the radio are nothing like the messages I bring Sunday morning. But this Sunday morning message from the book of Romans belongs in the God and Country queue. So let's join the message at Harbor Bible. Romans chapter 1. Paul is explaining how mankind began with the knowledge of God, but man abandoned and suppressed the knowledge, resulting in moral depravity. And if we learn nothing else in this section, remember that spiritual apostasy always ends in gross immorality. Such was the case in ancient Israel. Idolatry was always associated with sexual immorality. Without God, or with the redefinition of God downward, there is no basis for moral living, no purpose, no understanding, no power over the flesh. To live moral, one must be born again. One must be connected back to God through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If instead one abandons God, one falls into darkness. John chapter 12, verse 35, "So Jesus said to them, 'For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light.'" Now, this section in the book of Romans that we're covering today is about the sin of homosexuality. Paul describes this sin as being the final end of a society that abandons God. And in this text, Paul explains the unnaturalness and the depravity of homosexuality. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Now, over the last 2 years in my radio program, I have given some biblical exposition on the social, legal, political aspects of this topic. Program number 16, entitled Homosexuality. Program 60, Persecution by Homosexuals. Program 89, LGBT Marriage Legalized. Program 102, Debating Same-Sex Marriage. Program 103, Why the Church is Silent on LGBT. Program 110, Freedom from Homosexual Accommodation. And Program 132, The End of LGBT. There's so much to be said about this topic, and if you want more information, listen to those CDs. But for today, we're going to look at this subject as part of our study in the book of Romans. I am actually growing tired of the whole issue, and I am sure you are also, but it's good to grow tired of sin. I was told by a professional consultant recently that just when you are tired of talking about an issue, that is the point at which your audience is just starting to hear and understand it. So don't give up too soon. Don't give up preaching the truth of God until Jesus arrives. Now, some introductory points. Paul is writing this letter to the Christians in the city of Rome. Nero, the emperor of Rome at this time, a 14-year reign from AD 54 to AD 68, he was a homosexual. During his reign, he married a young boy. Paul is writing here in Romans chapter 1 about how a culture that abandons God soon falls into the sin of homosexuality, and the city Paul was writing to was a prime example. The Romans knew that what Paul wrote here applied to their city and to their empire. Paul knew perfectly well that he was speaking against the current culture. In a recent program called The Culture War, I spoke about how certain left-leaning evangelicals are claiming that we need to keep quiet about the cultural issues in order to win the culture. And my contention was that the culture war is not a hindrance to the gospel or antithetical to the gospel. It is the gospel. Paul begins the book of Romans by stating that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on to define and explain the gospel to the Romans. And he begins by explaining the nature of sin and man's rebellion to God, speaking against specific sins. Homosexuality. Defining and condemning sin is necessary to the gospel message. Well, somebody might say, since LGBT is such a controversial issue right now, can't we just speak about other sins? Sins that all people agree on, like drug abuse or stealing or murder? No, we must address the point where the society is demonstrating its rebellion against God. That is the point at which people can see the choice they must make for or against God. When a drunkard repents, he must repent of his drunkenness, not his greed. When the greedy man repents, he must repent of being a lover of money, not necessarily alcoholism. And if the American people are to repent, they must repent of specific sins and false beliefs. And as I said recently, the best answer to this argument comes from the 19th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I paraphrase, "If I am completely faithful to every doctrine of Scripture, but I compromise or choose to be silent at the very point the devil is attacking the truth of God, I'm unfaithful to the gospel of Christ." So don't be afraid to use the world's opposition to God's law concerning gender, gender identity, to explain faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Now, another reason for the relevance of this text before us is that recently there's been an uptick in the claim that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. And that is because the LGBT promoters know that the Bible is their greatest obstacle. If they can cast doubt on the clarity of the Bible regarding this issue, they will weaken any remaining moral objection among our civic leaders. Plus, homosexuals want to mollify their conscience by believing that the Bible is neutral on this subject. There's a new book, God and the Gay Christian by Matthew Vines. And in it, he writes the same old arguments that the Bible does not condemn loving, committed same-sex relationships. And the technique is to elicit emotional sympathy and to place the principle of love above God's moral standards. That there's a hierarchy of God's law, and love overrides legal moral standards. Now, to this we would say that on the contrary, the Bible is very clear that true love means keeping God's moral standards. 1 John chapter 2, "By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." 1 John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And as far as the clarity of the Bible concerning the moral evil of homosexuality, we have a surplus of texts. We have Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, which are very clear in describing homosexuality as an unnatural act. Paul here is in agreement with the moral law of God given in Leviticus chapter 18, where we find a whole list of sexual deviants being condemned. Leviticus 18:22, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it." Now, it's important to note that in the Old Testament, homosexuality is put in a higher category of sin in that it's singled out as an abomination. I was recently reading one writer who tried to claim that Leviticus 18:22 was not against homosexuality, but against sharing one's bed, because the word in Leviticus 18:22 is that you shall not bed down with another male, rather than the typical word you shall not have intercourse with another male. Actually, I believe the reason for the different wording in Leviticus 18:22 is that it increases the prohibition. You're not even to bed down with another male. And lest anyone claims, we're just in bed together, because technically in homosexuality, one cannot have true sexual intercourse. There's also 1 Corinthians 6:9, Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Note that there are two words here. The word homosexual and the word effeminate, which in the Greek means to be soft. And in a moral sense, it came to mean those who act gay or effeminate. So the scripture not only condemns the act, but also the attitude of not acting according to one's gender. And gender rebellion is the foundational sin in the LGBT movement. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, realize the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, immoral men, and homosexuals. In this Timothy text, Paul is stating that the moral law of God is still applicable in the New Testament age. Now, not only does Paul speak against the sin of homosexuality, Peter also writes about it in 2 Peter chapter 2. God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under the punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Peter mentions the sin of homosexuality, as it was displayed in Sodom and Gomorrah, as an example of ungodliness, and he brings out that the root is a despising of God's authority. Also in the book of Jude, verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Notice here, Jude describes homosexuality as gross immorality, doing that which is strange or unnatural, and that such people receive the punishment of eternal fire. Did Jesus speak against homosexuality? Yes, in that Jesus used the general term for all immoral actions, porneia, often translated fornication. Jesus was actually speaking against homosexuality. So although some people claim that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality, it's just the opposite. But people will lie for their cause, and many there be who will want to believe that lie. Now, my final introductory point about the importance of this text is that the church really needs to be well informed on the LGBT movement. We don't need to speak about it every week from the pulpit, but it would be tragic if we're silent on this issue because we're living in very perilous times. And it's through the LGBT movement that the church will be persecuted. This week, the legislature in Denmark put a new law into effect requiring every church to permit gay marriage ceremonies. In Canada, referring to homosexuality as a sin is deemed hate speech. The church in America was not forced to capitulate to the sexual revolution, which began in the 1960s. Christians were not required to affirm adultery or pornography, X-rated movies, strip clubs. But now in our day, there is a demand for acceptance of homosexuality and the redefining of gender. Why is this aspect of immorality different? I believe it has something to do with the fact that homosexuality is so contrary to natural law and the remnants of Christian morality that permeate America that the LGBT agenda must stomp out Christianity. This movement must go to extreme efforts to remake reality, to create a fantasy where there's no such thing as gender distinctions or roles, because any dissent will sabotage their illusion. So now let's look at the text. Paul describes three exchanges men have made and the threefold response of God that he gave them over. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of God for that which is corruptible. Then in verse 24, we read that God gave them over to their lusts. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Verse 26, God gave them over then to degrading passions. Verse 27, the third exchange, They abandoned the natural for the unnatural. And then in verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now, Paul might not be giving a chronological progression. He might be simply further describing the nature of this one act of abandoning God. In one action, they exchanged the glory of God. They exchanged the truth of God. They exchanged the natural for the unnatural. But Paul does seem to be describing a downward path over time. And we know that in our own culture, the progression of moral decline has taken place gradually throughout the 20th century. First, the people in our nation didn't honor God. They changed their beliefs about the character of God. Then we saw how people gradually began to abandon God's moral truth. Now, finally, in our day, we're beginning to see how people are acting against God's law, even established in nature. Now, let's begin in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Now, this first step, I think, is very significant. God gave them over to their lusts. But the Greek word here for lust is simply the word desire. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter writes the following about the corruption of the world. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, this word, lust, is really the word desire. Peter is not saying that the root cause or reason for all sin is sexual immorality, but desire. The corruption that is in the world by desire. And from my experience in public policy, I am beginning to see how human desire has become the foundation for all law. And with that foundation, whatever people desire, as long as you don't hurt anyone else, should be legalized. That's the philosophy of John Stuart Mill's and his philosophy of utilitarianism. The greatest possible happiness for the greatest number of people is considered the basis for ethics. So that now the foundation of law is human desire, not the law of God. So this phrase, God gave them over to their desire, is much more significant than we might realize. Man's desire has now become the basis for this new morality. We should understand that following the desires of men's hearts is a key error personally, socially, legally. And once that shift takes place in the basis for morals, then the second part of verse 24 will take place. Their bodies will be dishonored or abused. Man will destroy himself. As Paul will again write in verse 26, about degrading passions, literally dishonoring desires. These desires of men are described as that which will bring dishonor in the sense of bringing shame and abuse. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Here is also a key concept. There is this battle in the world between the lie and the truth. This is not referring to the sin of lying, telling an untruth. It's referring to a body of doctrine, a worldview that has been created by man and Satan to contradict God's revelation. Whereas God states that he's the creator, man says that he's self-created. God says man is a sinner. Man says he's a victim. God says that man needs God's revelation. Man says that we can come to truth by human reason. And the list goes on and on. This is the lie that man has embraced. When one abandons God, one has to justify oneself by coming up with an alternative story or a reality. And the essence of this lie is summed up in this verse, worshiping and serving the creature, man, rather than the creator, God. And isn't this the core issue in the battle of the ages? Is God God or is man God? Now notice in this verse that Paul adds a doxology. When Paul mentions God as the creator, Paul adds, who is blessed forever, amen. And this is the reaction of any dishonoring of God's just authority. Blessedness forever belongs only to God, not to man. And Paul adds the words amen, meaning that Paul agrees with God. And I trust that we also have the same response as Paul. Now in verse 26, we come to the place where Paul addresses the sin of homosexuality. Now, why does Paul focus on homosexuality as the moral low point in a society? He could have mentioned greed. He could have mentioned murder. Now, he will mention those sins in verse 29. Those other sins will appear in a culture that abandons God. But he singles out homosexuality as a unique example of human depravity. As one commentator writes, the apostle regards the homosexual abomination as the most overt evidence of the degeneracy to which God in his wrath gave over the nations. See, when one commits adultery, one breaks one of the laws of God. But when one commits homosexuality, not only does one commit adultery or fornication, one violates an additional law of God. One breaks another boundary, the boundary of gender distinctions. The same in bestiality. It's more than just fornication. It is a violation of an important distinction God set up between man and animals. Homosexuality is a greater sin. It is crossing an additional boundary. Now, why does Paul begin with lesbianism? The text begins, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And then Paul, in verse 27, refers to male homosexuality. The Greek language here can be translated, for even their women. And most Bible commentators agree that the point that Paul is trying to make is a surprise. That some societies become so depraved that even the women engage in unnatural behavior. And it's universally known that women are the last group to fall in a morally decaying society. Other points to note in this verse, verse 27, men with men and one toward another. It's plural, referring to the nature of homosexuality in seeking multiple partners. 83% of homosexual men surveyed estimate that they have had sex with 50 or more partners in their lifetime. 43% estimate that they have had sex with 500 or more partners. 28% with 1,000 or more partners. 79% of homosexual men say that over half of their sexual partners are strangers. And there are a number of studies in this regard, and they all agree. It's no wonder that in Genesis 19, the example is given that the men of the city beat on Lot's door and said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we might have relations with them." This is the nature of homosexuality. The claim that homosexuals want to get married and stay in monogamous relationships is a ploy. Paul Edelbrick, a gay rights activist, wrote a number of years ago that marriage runs contrary to two of the primary goals of the lesbian and gay movement: the affirmation of gay identity and culture, and the validation of many forms of relationships. Also in this text, notice that Paul references nature, natural function, verse 26, abandoning the natural function, verse 27. This is the word for that which is instinctive or that which is inborn. There is a law of nature, and nature is God. And what is in nature and what is unnatural should be easily perceived. It's evident that the biological plan is for the union of a man and a woman. But here's the argument coming from the homosexual movement. I have these desires, so they must be natural desires. This is the way I've been made. This is the way I've been born. This is the way I feel. So therefore, speaking about natural, homosexuality is natural to certain people. And secular humanist philosophers have been for decades teaching that man has evolved and evolution is not perfect. Why not have two men marry? They can use surrogates to have children. And the secular philosophers have been saying that it's Christian truth that's unnatural, that's imposed upon man's natural desires. Any distaste for homosexuality is only there because it's imposed on the culture by religion. But man in his natural state is sexually free. In fact, whatever you want to do is natural. Now, there's some truth here, because for the unsaved man, sin comes natural. And it does feel like part of their DNA. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes that before we're saved, we're all by nature the children of wrath. So how is it that Paul calls homosexuality unnatural, even for the unsaved? Well, because even though man has fallen, they're still given to every man natural instincts and conscience. The unsaved are violating the laws of nature in their body with their unnatural fallen will. And this is a core error in our culture. We've lost any belief in human depravity. 50 years ago, people at least understood that they had to fight against their sinful desires. But gone today is a belief in original sin. So that now people believe that whatever they feel must be good and natural. And this generation refuses to feel bad about themselves. They say, I'm not wrong in my feelings. This is not depravity. This is natural. How could what I am and what I want be wrong? And they're shocked that you would say otherwise. This week, Texas Governor Rick Perry was speaking in San Francisco. And he was asked whether he thought homosexuality was a disorder. And Rick Perry said, I may have the genetic coding that I'm inclined to be an alcoholic, but I have the desire not to do that. And I look at the homosexual issue the same way. The reporter said that the people in the audience gasped. They were shocked that Rick Perry would compare homosexuality to alcoholism, and that he would refer to homosexuality as a desire that must be put down. Paul explains in verse 28 why people consider the unnatural natural. Because they have brought upon themselves a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Back to verse 27. They will receive in their own bodies or persons the due penalty of their error. What is due is referring to the judicial punishment for apostasy from God. And there are physical, emotional, mental consequences for sin. Notice here that Paul does not describe those who commit these sins as living a gay lifestyle. Remember in Psalm chapter 73, the complaint of Asaph. He saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not troubled as other men, nor plagued like mankind. And sometimes we see this. Unbelievers who engage in sin, but retain enough of the image of God in them to maintain successful lives, as far as the world is concerned. But Paul writes nothing like that in this text, because Paul knows, and we all know from experience, that the gay lifestyle is not gay. There's sorrow, there's suicide, there's drug abuse, there's violence, there's emptiness, there's physical suffering. Now in verse 29 through 31, Paul explains that homosexuality is not the only sin that comes out of the heart when men abandon God. Being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That's quite a list. What can we learn from it? Well, first, sin does not take place in isolation. If you commit sin in one area, it opens the door to sin in another area. Verse 29 says they're filled with all unrighteousness. You cannot compartmentalize your life, living in gross immorality, but thinking you can hold everything else together. The lust of the flesh comes in a package. Galatians chapter 5. There are the deeds of the flesh, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousings. It's a package deal. Just like when you're in a grocery store and you want a raisin, you have to buy the whole box of raisins. You can't take one raisin up to the counter and say, I'd like to buy this raisin. When you sin, you buy the whole package. The rule of thumb among Christian conservatives working in civil government, if there's a legislator that's pro-abortion, pro-gay marriage, you can be 99% sure he's also a thief and a liar. You can't engage or believe in gross immorality and be good in other areas of life, at least not for long. Secondly, Paul's sin list here reminds us that life is really, really ugly in the unsaved world. And the longer I minister, the more I learn that there are no happy families that are godless. Finally, verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now back in verse 21, they knew God, but they did not honor him as God. Now Paul reminds us that they also knew the ordinances of God, verse 32, and they also knew that those who do such things are worthy of death. Now this text is debated. Is Paul saying that these people knew the ordinances of God at the beginning of their lives before falling into sin? Or is he saying that now, even in sin, they still know? Now, for the one position, it doesn't look like those who have depraved minds, who engage in gross immoralities, it doesn't look like they continue to know the ordinances of God, and it doesn't look like they fear death. For the other position, we know that even the most degraded people are not totally destitute of the knowledge of God and his righteous judgments. Years ago, I visited the hospital bed of a man dying of AIDS. He contracted brain cancer, which is usually the way AIDS patients die. The immune system doesn't work, and various types of cancers take over. And as he was laying there dying, one minute he was calling out to God that he didn't want to go to hell, and the next minute he was cursing God. Paul's point here is that even with this inborn knowledge of God's ordinances and God's righteous judgment to come, even that doesn't prevent some people from willfully continuing in sin. They still choose to put their desires above the law of God. And then Paul reserves for the end the most damning indictment of all. Not only do they do these things, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And this is absolute rebellion. For if someone is struggling in sin, they might still have a pang of conscience to say to other people around them, don't do what I do. Don't fall into the same trap that I have fallen into. But it's a completely depraved person who commits sin and then tries to get everyone else in society around him to approve, to legalize, and to participate in it. They do this to get affirmation that they're not the only ones living contrary to the law of God. So as we look at this text, it paints a terrible picture of man's depravity, our depravity, where man has evolved downward, where the image of God is distorted and destroyed, where men become slaves to sin, where sin becomes a part of their very nature. Is there any cure? Is there any hope? Well, earlier I mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul mentions the sin of homosexuality along with idolatry, adultery, drunkenness, swindlers, revilers. And he says such people will not enter into the kingdom of God. But then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There were converted homosexuals in the Church of Rome. They were that way, but they were forgiven and cleansed. My friend Greg Quinlan, who is a former homosexual and a converted Christian lobbyist working for the New Jersey Family Policy Council, has a ministry called Living Free, where he ministers to people who are abandoning homosexuality and coming to Christ. And the washing metaphor in 1 Corinthians 6 is very significant in view of the fact that homosexuality is described in Romans chapter 1 as uncleanness, as filthiness. Jesus Christ can wash us and make us clean. You don't have to be able, you only have to be willing. You only have to agree with God about your sin, believe his word that he died on the cross for your sin, and choose to make him your Lord and Savior. And then he will change you, and he will deliver you from all sin. And this ends the Sunday morning message from Harbor Bible Church. If you go to our website, godandcountryradio.org, there you can listen to the complete version of this message, which is about 10 minutes longer. That's godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for taking the time to hear the Word of God. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are again thankful for the gospel, the good news of Christ. Help us to appreciate it. Help us to live it. Help us to share it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.